ignorance. We don't know. We don't know. And all we can do is wait. We can just wait for the next scene of providence to come along, followed by the next scene of providence, but not claim to have any true revelation about what God is doing. Even if we could say it would match God's character to say that he's brought this judgment for X reason. Maybe, but we don't know. Well, in our passage this morning, we get some insight into how to interpret providence incorrectly and how to deal with people who interpret providence incorrectly. While God fleshes out his predetermined decree on the stages of human history through providence, that providence often appears to the child of God as a frowning or even a dark providence. And here's the thing. If we were to interpret the heart behind God's providence by providence alone and have no guide or no interpretation by the Word of God, we would indeed despair. But what our text teaches us this morning is this. God's heart for his people is best interpreted not by the work of God, that is providence, but by the Word of God. God's heart for his people is best interpreted not by the work of God or the hand of God, but by the Word of God. And I want to consider this thought through three of Paul's experiences of providences in our text this morning. So let's begin then with the first experience of providence, what I'm calling an unusually kind providence. An unusually kind providence. And we see that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 28. So as we saw last week, the Lord brought Paul through a time of dark providence, a shipwreck. He had promised all those on the ship through the word of Paul that no one would be harmed if they would just listen to Paul. And so while the ship runs aground, those that can swim, they swim to shore. Those who can't, they grab a plank, you'll remember from last week, and they get to shore. They regroup on the island. They found out that this island is Malta. Now, this is a very small island. It's still there today. You can go there and visit it. Today, it is one of the most densely packed islands in all of the world. It's 122 square miles of an island just south of Sicily. In fact, there's a part of Malta called St. Paul's Bay where to this day they believe is the place where Paul shipwrecked. Now, who are these people? You'll notice in verse 2 in your English Standard versions that these people, these Maltese people, are referred to as simply the native people. But in other translations, you might see them referred to as barbarians. I don't know if any of you have that translation. I believe that's in the New American Standard and possibly in the NIV. Why would these people be referred to as barbarians? When you think of barbarians, what do you think of? You think of those who rape, pillage, and set cities on fire, people that were just out for absolute destruction. That's actually the opposite of what we see in this text. Barbarians really were what the Greeks called people who didn't speak their language, okay? So, boys and girls, this is what we call an onomatopoeia. An onomatopoeia is something that you call something that either sounds like or gives the impression of the thing that it sounds like, okay? So when Greeks heard people talking to them in a language that they didn't understand, what did it sound like to them? Bar, 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 bar. Therefore, they called them barbarians. That's why they're called barbarians, onomatopoeia. But these Maltese were anything but barbarians in the sense that we think of it, because we're told in verse 2 by Dr. Luke that they showed them unusual kindness. Now, this word unusual kindness from the Greek is philanthropion, which is where we get our word in English for philanthropy. It literally means a lover of mankind. And so we see these Maltese people, and they view these bedraggled, cold, tired, hungry men coming up upon the shore, some of them floating on planks. They had no idea who they were, but what do? They kindle a fire for them. They get food for them. They try to comfort them in any way that they can. And it's a bit odd because these people are not Christians. Not that only Christians can be nice. But we have no indication that there was an established church in the area. They did not know the gospel. And yet, they had this natural love for Paul and the crew whom they had never met. This is what we call common grace. This is what we call God bestowing on all mankind, regardless of their confession of Christ, a disposition of kindness, a disposition of mercy. And really, that disposition reflects the very character of God. Now, I want to ask you, have you ever experienced something like this? Have you ever experienced people who are not Christians? Maybe they're even a different religious persuasion. Or maybe they're just a downright atheist or an agnostic. But for whatever reason, you find yourself in a hard space. Maybe you blew a tire out on the highway, or you're lost and you need directions, or whatever the case may be. And for some reason, somebody comes to your aid and they help you. They do everything they can to get you on your way, which means that they took time out of their schedule. They sacrificed time. Maybe they sacrificed money. Well, I've experienced this before. And to be honest with you, sometimes I have a hard time knowing how to interpret it. How do you interpret this? Because the first thing that I think of when I experience these things is, Lord, if this person doesn't know you, they're going to hell. But they're so kind. They're so nice. In fact, I hate to say this, Lord, and I say it reverently, but this person's nicer than a lot of Christians I know. And yet, according to your word, which I believe and I confess, I believe it with every fiber of my being, they are outside of Jesus Christ, which means that their destination eternally is hell. And I got to be honest with you. It bothers me a little bit. I'm just being 100% honest with you. Does it bother you a little bit? Well, how do we interpret it? How do we interpret those questions that we have when we meet these good Samaritans along life's way? I think there's two things that we need to remember. Here's the first thing. Any kindness that you see strangers, good Samaritans, people who have philanthropy, would demonstrate to you is not an abstract goodness apart from the source of the Creator who made them. It is not their own goodness that they have been able to demonstrate apart from the image of God stamped on them. But the goodness that they show you is a display or a showcasing of the image of God put in them to love mankind. And all that has happened in their particular case is that in the area of hospitality, in the area of showing kindness to their fellow man, their hearts have not become so calloused and so hardened that they can't showcase the image of God stamped on them. And so what this is nothing more and nothing less than God's kindness showing through them. And the second thing we need to note is this. Do you think that God acts that way in showcasing his image through image bearers for nothing? No. There is a purpose or an end to why God showcases kindness, both how image bearers show kindness to others and the kind of kindness that image bearers receive from the Lord. The sun shines on the just and the unjust alike. There's a roof on the house of the just and the unjust alike. There's tax breaks for the just and the unjust alike. The reason why God shows kindness is given to us very clearly in Romans 2:4. Or do you not presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to what? Repentance. God's kindness on all of his image bearers is meant to lead us to repentance. And this is why Paul says in Romans 1 that all of mankind is apologia, without excuse. They are without excuse to the degree that after receiving all this kindness, all this mercy, all this goodness, they still refuse to accept the Savior. When God displays his revelation through the created order, it's as if he's saying, what more can I say? Not that the created order saves you, But what more can I say to display to you through the powers of the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the glory of a Mount Everest or a waterfall, the brilliance of a waterfall, that I am there and I am not silent? What more can I say to you that I am a perfect God that expects perfect righteousness? And then beyond that, when his ministers of the gospel come to them and say, God has made a way for you through Jesus Christ, for them still to reject it, they are rejecting the very kindness of God that is meant to lead them to repentance. So to experience God's kindness from others is to experience the sovereign providence of a loving God who showcases his goodness through his created beings. So Paul experiences an unusually kind providence. But Paul immediately after this experiences a particularly perplexing providence. And that's what we're going to look at. Secondly, a particularly perplexing providence in verses 3 through 6. So we made it to the island. Yes, God saved us. God's word is true. Thank God. Everything seems to be stable. But now while Paul is gathering some sticks to make a fire in the cold and rainy climate, a sleeping viper comes to, well, he awakes, basically, by the heat of the fire, and he latches onto Paul's hand. Now, this is a particularly perplexing providence because what do the native people do? They immediately interpret it as a sign of judgment. Look at verse 4. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, and look at this language, no doubt, look at the certainty there. No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Now, I want you to notice in your translations, if you're looking at an ESV, that justice is capitalized. And if you see that, that's because the translators are trying to signal to you, these Maltese people are not talking about abstract justice. In the Greek, it's actually a form of justice that is not typically used in the Greek language, but yet it does mean justice. It's the word dikai, and it actually refers to the god of justice of the Maltese people. And so what these Maltese people are saying is, not just justice has not allowed them to live, our god, who is justice, has not allowed him to live. And so they are interpreting the tea leaves of providence and coming to this conclusion of certainty based on what they are seeing and saying, he must be a murderer. But of course, what does he do in verse 5? He shakes it off, and then in verse 6, they're waiting for a long time. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been bitten by a venomous snake, but from what I understand, depending on the species of snakes, it doesn't take more than a number of seconds before that venom to start taking effect. And yet here they are waiting for a long time. And he's not swelling up. He's not dying. Nothing's happening to him. And so what do? They go from one level of certainty on this side of the spectrum, he's a murderer, to the other side of the spectrum to he's a what? He's a god. So he's lived. So he made it through the sea. He didn't succumb to the venom in the fangs of this viper. So he must be a god. And so we see two really bad interpretations of providence. To the naked eye, this must have seemed like a freak accident. To the religiously minded, which these Maltese people were, there was the temptation to immediately judge Paul to be a murderer and then a god when he didn't die. In neither case did they know what God was doing, and yet they drew either harsh conclusions or superstitious and idolatrous conclusions. Let me just say this, dear ones. I don't know that any of you do this. I hope not. But I have seen it before in Christian circles where people have enemies or people that oppose them, and if something tragic happens to them, they will interpret it as an act of judgment of God. We don't have the level of revelation from God, and we don't have any intuition from the mind of God to be able to with certainty say things like that. And so I would just, whenever you're tempted to do that, just read the book of Job. I know it'll take a long time to do that. Okay, maybe there's some cliff notes on the internet you could read, Basically, if you read the first three chapters and the last three chapters, that'll give you a summation of what it's getting at. And here's the moral of the story. Moral of the story is Job's friends who claimed they knew the mind of God were rebuked by God because God told them, "Who do you think you are? You don't have the mind of God. And you can't tell my servant that you know the reason why I brought these things upon him." But I want you to put yourself in Paul's sandals at this point. Paul comes through this horrible shipwreck. He gets to this island. He realizes that he is going to get to Rome. He is going to get to Caesar, because how many times have we heard that in the series of these sermons that in Acts that God has told him, you're going to get to Rome, you're going to get to Caesar. And so he seems to be sidelined at this point. We're on this Maltese island. He realizes that God's going to get him to Rome. But as he comes across these unconverted people, and he has a chance to share the gospel, he has a chance to bring the glad tidings of Jesus Christ before them, he gets bitten by a viper. And you must ask yourself the question, or ask the Lord the question, I'm sure he's asking this, "Lord, why this? Why now? After all I've gone through and the promises you've given, yet here we have another thing. And Lord, with all due respect, and I do mean this reverently, do you really think that the gospel is going to have a proper presentation before these people if they think I'm a murderer? Or if they think I'm a god? It's not a very good way, Lord, to grow the church. It's not a very good gospel presentation, Lord." It's as if he might be saying something like, "Lord, why don't you do it my way? Why don't you do things in providence the way I think they should be done?" But you know what? Paul doesn't give any indication that he's thinking these things, and brethren, neither should we. One event in God's providence is only one event. And to interpret it apart from Scripture and apart from the rest of the story is to misinterpret providence. And most importantly, it is not to wait on the Lord. God's timeline is not our timeline. Our timeline is not God's timeline. And to the degree that that sinks in for us, we won't be as disturbed. Providences, dear ones, can be perplexing, and that's why, as I said, we don't interpret God's heart by his hand, but by his word. If we are going to get any indication of what God is doing in providence, we're never going to get an interpretation in the sense of we know absolutely why God is doing this, but we can get, listen very carefully, this is a distinction that we must get, we can get God's intention behind his providential workings from the word of God. And so I just want to consider a few promises that give us God's intention as we go through dark providences for what he has for us, what he wants for us, what he thinks of us, and what he's going to do with us. So these are going to come at rapid fire succession. Though you experience dark providences, Jesus says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So if there is ever a moment in, as you're sitting or standing or grieving or weeping under a dark cloud of providences, you can be assured that God is there and that he's not silent and that he speaks to you. And if you want him to speak to you, you open his word and there he speaks. But he is there. He will never leave you. Though you experience dark providences, we know this, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now listen to me, dear ones. I know that there are some of you even right now, that are going through very difficult, dark providences. And I know, because I've been in your shoes before, that when well-meaning, Christ-loving Christians come to you with this verse, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose, you want to say, "Look, I know that, but it's not helpful right now. It's not helpful right now." Because what you're going through, if I could speak metaphorically, is that you're wrestling with this trial and your hands are bleeding and your body is bruised and your eyes are black and you feel like you're getting hit from all sides. But can I just encourage you, even as your hands are bleeding and your body is bruised, to cling on to this promise? Because, beloved, what else do we have? What else do we have than to know the end and intention of God's work for us in Christ, in our dark providences, but to know that he is working all things for the good. Listen, God does not jump in after dark providences take place and do damage control. God doesn't come after the fact and say, okay, I don't know what we got to do, but we got to act quick. No. God is never caught by surprise. God always knows what's going on because he has determined everything, dear ones. He has decreed everything. And what Paul is saying here is he's decreeing it for your good. You may not see the good in the moment, and never mistake his intention of goodness for the actual event itself. When a loved one dies, that's bad. That's not good. When you get cancer, that's bad. That's not good. But distinguish that from the good intention that God has behind it, the good intention that you will see when you stand before your Savior face to face. Though you experience dark trials, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. Have you ever been through a trial and you're like, Lord, my knees are going to buckle. I don't know, Lord, that I can handle this right now. Well, you know what Paul is telling you in 1 Corinthians 10:13? God would not have sent you that trial unless he thought that you could handle it. And it's not even, let's not put the emphasis or the highlight or the italics or the underlining under unless you can handle it. Let's better put it this way. Unless I knew that I could bring you through it, I would not send it to you. The Lord will preserve you. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Really what that means is I can endure under all things that God puts me through because it is Christ who strengthens me. God will comfort us in the affliction of our dark providences so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:4. You know what that means? That means that when the Lord brings you through, or even in the midst of a dark providence that you're struggling through, when he brings you through it, one of the benefits of having gone through that is that you are now going to be able to comfort others that are in a similar situation. There's been so many times when maybe you've done this, I know it's happened to me, you see somebody going through something and maybe you just have no category whatsoever for what they're going through because you haven't been through it. And you don't really have any words for them, words of comfort, words of consolation. All you could say is, hey, I'm praying for you, but you know, you just don't know. But if you've felt the pain that they're going through, you can enter into it in a way that others can't. Now, I'm not saying that that means that unless you've experienced what they're experiencing, you can't help them. If you have the Word of God, you have the Word of God. And we need to be balanced in this. But we can enter into somebody's pain if we have been through that pain ourselves. Note this, though you experience dark providences, and this is so important, the end of those dark providences is for God's glory, not yours. So listen to 1 Peter 1:5-7. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:5-7, you are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You must understand that any good that comes out of your trials is ultimately for the glory of God. It's to make much of God, not, hey, look how strong I was that I got through this. Praise God that you had strength to get through it, but where do you think you got that strength? You got that strength from a God that is bringing you through that trial to showcase and put on display his own glory. And you see, the thing is to the degree that God's glory is not our desire, we are going to be perplexed when we go through trials. Because what we're going to see is we're going to think, well, Lord, I'm not getting glory in this, so what the heck's going on? But to the degree that God's glory is your goal, then even in dark providences, you can find the smile of God. Not in the events themselves, but in the intentions behind the events. Some of those intentions we will never know until glory. But these divine promises in Scripture are the heart of God behind the providence of God for you who by faith are in Jesus Christ. So whether that dark providence is barrenness or cancer or the loss of a child or the loss of a job or the loneliness of single life when you long for the companionship of marriage or depression, what to the naked eye seems like a judgmental frown is really the refining of your faith for the glory of your God. It brings attention to His goodness and His faithfulness. Well, note this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is God's intention for your future. This is why Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7 and following, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay," he's talking about the gospel, "to show," in other words, in order to show, "that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Now listen to this. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body of the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." Verse 13, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence." Verse 16, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So your experience through dark trials is for the glory of God. Let me give you, if I can, an example from a great figure of history of how this fleshes itself out. The great preacher Jonathan Edwards, many of you know of Jonathan Edwards, he was used very effectively by the Lord in bringing about revival. He was a pastor of a church. He wrote voluminously. At the end of his life, he was afflicted with smallpox. And he had a protracted battle with smallpox, to which he eventually died at the tender age of 54. Jonathan Edwards had 11 children, a dear wife named Sarah. And knowing that he was going to die on his deathbed, he wrote in his journal what would end up being his last entry, and he addressed it to one of his children, Lucy, and this is what he said. "Dear Lucy, it seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever. And I hope she will be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God. And as to my children, you are now to be left fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to you all to seek a father who will never fail you." His wife Sarah was herself quite ill when she received the news by letter that year in 1758. And on April 3rd of the same year, this is what she wrote to her daughter Esther upon hearing that her husband Jonathan had passed away. "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore His goodness that we had Him so long. But my God lives, and He has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left to us. We are all given to God, and there I am and love to be your ever affectionate mother, Sarah Edwards." They loved their earthly father, but they trusted in, loved, and adored their heavenly Father, who chose in His providence to take him. Their faith was enlarged and their God was glorified, that they accepted it and cherished Him all the more. This is why we say things like, "Don't waste your cancer, don't waste your trial, don't waste your failures, don't waste your bad investments, don't waste your loss, don't waste your dark providences." Because dark providences are opportunities to trust in God despite the circumstances of the present for a glory to be revealed in the future. They are an opportunity to take our eyes off of ourselves and showcase God's kindness even in the midst of the crushing blows of the crucible. And that is precisely what Paul does. So consider finally a providential opportunity in verses 7 through 10. A providential opportunity. Paul heals the father of Publius, who was sick with fever and dysentery, and then of course the whole town hears and they come out of the woodwork and everybody wants to be healed, and of course Paul heals them all because he had the power to do so. But Paul sees the dark providence of a shipwreck, being stranded on an island in a viper's bite, as an opportunity to spread the fragrant aroma of Christ. I think sometimes, I know that I've been tempted with this, perhaps you've been tempted with this, but sometimes when you just start getting hit from every side, you know, it's raining cats and dogs, as they say, sometimes when it rains, it pours, and you got trial coming from every direction. Sometimes we get the temptation to say, you know what, I've just got to clock out of being a Christian for a little while and just kind of do my own thing. I got to do whatever it takes to get out of here, lie, cheat, steal, whatever it takes, even if I have to do un-Christ-like things. I've got to get ruthless here, and I've got to clock out of being a Christian. And then when things get back to normal, then I'll clock back in. Beloved, you can never clock out of being a Christian. You can never clock out when it's easy, when it's hard, when it's mundane, when it's ugly. You are who you are, whether you like it or not, and I hope that you like it, because as being a Christian, you have a good end to your trial. But Paul did not clock out of being a Christian here. I mean, again, you can think of what Paul was thinking. Lord, you know, we're kind of off track here. We're not on the timeline here. We need to be getting to Rome. I need to be preaching the gospel to Caesar. But here I am on Malta. He didn't crawl up into a moping, sulking, you know, bag of patheticness. I know that's not a word. But what did he do? He served people. He used the opportunity of a dark providence to take his eyes off of himself and to serve people. He didn't stop being who he was. He didn't stop giving what he had. And what he had to give, which I know is something that we don't have to give, was miraculous powers to heal people. And so he did it. And he did it in the name of Christ. I know that we don't see the gospel preached there, but it says that he prayed over the father of Publius. I can't imagine that the apostle Paul would not mention the name of Christ in his prayer. But you know what? We don't see a church planted. We don't see a great sermon, redemptive historical sermon centering on Christ being given. We don't see any converts being made. But we do see seeds that were planted. Do you not think that the fragrant aroma of Christ was spread as a result of Paul healing people? Paul doing it in the name of Christ. Some plant, some water, but at the end of the day, the Lord gives the growth. So Paul took the opportunity in a dark providence to serve people. I want you to read in verse 14 these words, "And so we came to Rome." Those are words of God's faithfulness. Those are the fulfillment of God's promise that he would get Paul to Rome. He's been promising it all along, and now he brings it to pass. But you know how he did it? He did it through dark providences. And the Lord has given you a promise that you're not going to get to Rome, but you're going to get to glory. But through many tribulations and trials must we enter the kingdom of God. And so as Peter says, do not think it strange when you experience fiery trials. It is the Lord who gives the promise of glory, and it is the Lord who gives you the meandering path of dark providences, smiling providences, mundane providences, all the way to the end of that promise of glory. What happened to Paul, however, may not happen to you. He was bitten by a viper, and miraculously, in God's providence, he was spared from the peril of death. Now, that was a specific promise given to Paul, a specific promise that none of us have been given. You'll get many dark providences. You've had many dark providences. For you, it may not be a viper. For you, it may be a car accident, or it may be cancer, or some overwhelming depression that never seems to lift. And you may not be able to miraculously recover from it. But I leave you with one last word of promise that is for you from God. Paul says in Romans 16:20 this, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." There's coming a day when every dark providence that has come as a result of sin and death entering the world, as a result of Adam and Eve succumbing to the temptation of the serpent, all those dark providences will be crushed. They will be crushed on the head. Because there is actually a promise in the Bible that says the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. And that serpent that through his inciting to disobedience brought all the sin and death that we now experience, his head will be crushed. And in fact, his head began to be crushed at Calvary when Jesus Christ used his head as a pedestal to step upon the cross and be hoisted up for our sins. Jesus Christ's heel was bruised, as the prophecy says, but it was not a life-threatening bruise. The life-threatening crush came to the head of Satan, and he will finish that crushing when he comes again to completely eradicate every instance of dark providence that we now experience. And when he does that, when he crushes the head of Satan, his crushing will be our crushing. Paul says here, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. How is it? How is it that we will crush Satan under our feet? Only one way. If you are in union with Jesus Christ through faith. If you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ in his perfect life, where he was obedient fully to the Father, and in his sin-atoning death, which covered your sins. If by faith you are in union with Jesus Christ, then his crushing will be your crushing. His defeat of death will be your defeat of death. And I call you this morning to put your faith in Christ. Look not at an instance of providence before us, but believe the intention of God's heart behind it. I want to close this morning with some words from William Cooper, a man well acquainted with depression and darkness. He was a man that at least three times tried to take his own life because of the depression that he was under. He soon became a disciple of John Newton and gave his life to the Lord. And he wrote this beautiful hymn. Let me close with a few stanzas from this hymn. "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." Let's pray. Father God, we are ignorant to your designs. Help us to trust your heart. What else can we do and where else can we go? For we believe that you have the words of eternal life. Help us to believe this even when it is hard to believe, that you may be glorified not only in our lives, but when outsiders see our rock bottom trust in you, that they would glorify you in heaven. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and sing the doxology this morning.